I know. So from John chapter 13 to 14, we have that context of the upper room and the Passover meal that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. He then says, come now, let us leave. So they obviously left the upper room. And in the chapter after, our chapter, John 17, it says that they went out. We know that they crossed the valley and they went up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they quite often went. But John chapter 17 is before they went out of the city. It's at night. They're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And Jesus says these words. John chapter 17, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So as we said, this is the first section of this chapter, and Jesus is praying for and about himself. Let's just take a minute to pray before we start. Father, we want to thank you for the recorded words of Jesus we have here in our Bibles. Lord, you know that I am nervous about speaking here this morning. You know that my heart is that I would be able to point each person sitting here to focus on the Lord Jesus, our Savior. You know the circumstances and heart of each person here today, so I ask that you glorify yourself through reading these words together and through the thoughts that we share. Amen. So I want to talk about these verses, these first five verses, under a few simple questions. What kind of prayer is this? What time is it, or what's the relevance of that time? What is the time for? The time is for what? And how am I involved? What does that mean to me? So what kind of prayer is it? What time was it? He said, the hour has come, or the time has come. Time for what? Which we'll see is the glory of the cross. And how am I involved? God's plan involves me somehow. So first of all, what kind of prayer is this? It seems on the face of it different than to what we might think of as a normal prayer or some of the other prayers we've heard. Jesus quite often found solitary places to pray to God by himself, and he even instructed his disciples, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. But that's not this kind of prayer. There are other records of public prayers where someone leads a group of people in prayer, in repentance or in praise. But yet we read in verse 2, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That doesn't sound like a prayer. In all 26 verses, there are only five requests. In verses 1 and 5, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son. In verse 9, he prays for those the Father has given him, his disciples. Verse 11 and 15, he prays that God would protect him. And verse 17, that God would sanctify them. There's not a lot of requests here. So this prayer feels different. Yes, it is God. It is Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father. But he's also speaking to the people that are immediately around him. He's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. They've just had their Last Supper. Jesus is teaching them through all of chapters 14, 13, 14, 15. And then he stops, looks to heaven, and prays. But he is still surrounded by his disciples. I prayed publicly a minute ago, telling God that I am nervous, but I also told you. Why should I let you know what I'm praying to God? Well, I suppose it tells you something about me, So you know something about me, but it also tells me what I believe about that God cares. So when we apply that to the Lord Jesus, when he prayed to his Father, we get an insight into what mattered to him, to the context between the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Father. I wonder if you remember, it was probably 20 years ago now, did you ever have a landline or two landlines in the same house? Not the digital ones, but the ones you had to lift off the hook. If you ever had the, misfortune of speaking to somebody on the phone and somebody else in the same house picked up the phone, then they would be able to hear everything that was said. And of course, if it was me that picked up, I would be told to stop, I'm talking on the phone, get off, or, you know. But here we have, I think, a picture of that, where rather than being told to get off the phone, we have a record of Jesus speaking to his Heavenly Father. Now, they sometimes spoke intimately, I suppose, through prayer in a solitary place, but that's not this prayer. This prayer, we are invited to join in with that conversation and hear everything that's going on. So we get an insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son, and we also get an insight into their plan that spans all of history, and also our involvement in that, and where we fit in that, because we were invited into this conversation. So we catch a glimpse of the Trinity, really. And I suppose there's much that could be said about the Trinity, and in many ways it's mind-blowing, but I suppose just by definition, to start with, when we're talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we recognize that they are equal in power and glory, and that they are one God, they are one substance. So it is very important to stress that at the start, when we start talking about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, that they are equal in glory and that they are one in substance. We also catch a glimpse of the great plan of God for salvation. He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." So I want to stress, first of all, what time it was. Not that it was evening time or daytime, not that it was Passover time, but there was more than that. Jesus said, "Father, the time has come." And all through John's Gospel, there's been a real build-up to this point in time. So it's really we can't overstate the significance of this time. If we look back in John's Gospel, in John chapter 7, Jesus' own brothers tried to advise him in how to strategize his ministry, that he should go here or do this or do that to gain the publicity that he was looking for. And he said, "No, my time has not yet come." On John chapter 7, again, people tried to arrest him, and he slipped through the crowd. And it doesn't say he slipped through the crowd by magic or sleight of hand or just because he ran fast, but because it was not yet his time. And even Mary in John chapter 2, if you remember the wedding at Cana, she came to him and said, "They've no wine. Will you do something about it?" And Jesus said, "No, it is not yet my time." So there's a real build-up in Jesus' ministry to this time where he's been building up to and leading up to. And even his whole life, he had a miraculous birth, incredible promised around Christmas time or around the different people that were involved, and then silence for 30 years He appeared at the temple, but we don't know anything about his life. He was a carpenter. It was silent, and yet it was all building up to this hour, to this point in his life. So we really can't overstate the significance within John's Gospel, but let's look further back. Even through all the Old Testament, the previous 500 years previous, the prophets looked forward to a day on where their Saviour would come to redeem his people. His people, the Israelites, they looked forward to and hoped for his coming. The exiles in Babylon, the warring and divided kingdoms in the time of the judges, each time having a saviour and then yet falling away again. The Israelites wandering in the desert, looking forward to the promised land, and further than that, to the promised eternal life. David, after sinning, prayed in hope of that day, "Wash me and I shall be clean. Sacrifice and offerings you haven't desired, but a body you have pierced." And he was looking forward to that day this time here. Even if we think about the priests through the law of Moses and the people, they sacrificed animal after animal every day, shed their blood, as was required in the law. But every one of those millions of blood sacrifices made pointed forward to this hour, where the spotless Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. The slaves in Egypt, worn down and oppressed, looking forward to the one who would release them from slavery. Not Moses, but beyond that, to this Passover that they had just celebrated, where God would make a way to pass over their guilt and judgment. Isaac, Jacob, they were nomads with no fixed abode, but yet they looked forward to the eternal city, not Israel, but which was their inheritance, the eternal city of God, made possible because of this hour. Abraham, grateful for God's provision of an alternative sacrifice to his own son, looked forward to the perfect sacrifice that dealt with sin for all time. And even Adam and Eve, banished from the garden because of their own sin, but they were given the promise of a time, an hour to come, when the Saviour would crush the serpent, the deceiver, and sin would be dealt with. So all of history before this time is looking forward to this hour. I don't know if you're familiar with the concept of watershed. I only recently grasped the meaning of it. I used to always think it was like a roof with a pointed, a shed or a garden shed with a pointed roof, which totally misses the point. In the landscape, you might have different contours, different topography, different mountains, and you'd have a whole section of ground where all the water would stream the same way. It would all end up going either into the same river delta or complex. And you might go just over a mountain ridge. Gary will keep me right here. You might go just over a mountain ridge and you're into a different area for the water to drain. And these areas might be thousands of miles, thousands of square miles across. And this hour is really the watershed of history. And everything up to this point, the water has been draining a certain way. Everybody has been looking a certain way. They've been looking up to this point in hope for their salvation, for the promised Saviour. And all of the sacrifices and the means in which God was known were all pointing towards this one hour. Let's jump forward then. And looking forward, the motley crew of disciples, they witnessed his death and resurrection and ascension of their Lord Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit empowered them, they spread the good news of this hour through the whole world. Years later, Paul would say the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He was pointing backwards. He was looking back to that time. And throughout all of the past 2,000 years of history, in all corners of the world, Christians have looked back to to this hour as their basis, as their foundation. The early Christians scattered by the Romans sacking Jerusalem in AD 70, perhaps the early church fathers compiling the canon of scripture, they looked back to the cross. Christians we haven't even heard of in the dark ages that have disappeared into the mists of time, they looked back to Jesus' death. The Reformation 500 years ago, reaffirming the importance of this hour as the basis of forgiveness and righteousness before God. So believers, through all of the last 2,000 years of history, have met together to break bread and to drink wine. To do what? To remember this hour. So we can't overstate the importance, the significance of what is about to happen when Jesus said, "The time has come." So let's think about now, time for what? What was he saying that the time had come for? Well, let's look at verse 1. "Glorify your Son," Jesus said, "that your Son may glorify you." And again in verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So there's an exchange of glory. It has something to do with glory, what's happening here. And I suppose, what does glory mean if we define it? It is praising, honouring, clothing in splendour for someone, for what they are, for who they are, for what they have done. And that makes sense in verse 4. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." So Jesus is at the end of his ministry. "Now, Father," perhaps looking into the near future figuratively, "and now, Father," Jesus asks, "glorify me in your presence with the glory I had." So this is understandable. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, stepped down into earth, humbled himself, lived amongst men, and now he's asking to return to the Father and be reinstated into his position in heaven. But what about verse 2? The opposite seems like the case. This is just before Jesus is tortured, shamed, mocked, tortured, executed. Where is the glory in that? It seems strange for Jesus to ask for God to glorify him when he knows the next day he's going to be betrayed, and shamed, and mocked. Well, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." So let's dig deeper and to try and understand why Jesus referred to the next day, this hour, as glory. Why is the cross glorious? Well, we have to understand there's an exchange of glory going on here within the Trinity. So if we read, let's read verse 2 again. "For you," sorry, we'll start with verse 1. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life." So there's a parallel here. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There's an exchange. God the Father glorifies his Son, and the Son returns that glory to him, and God is glorified as one God. And the word "for" in verse 2, "for you granted him authority," that can also be translated as "since" or "just as." So he's giving us an example. God the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. In the same way, God granted him authority over all people so that he might glorify Jesus, God back. So what did he do with that given authority? God the Father gave God the Son authority over all people. What did he do with it? What did he do with it to give glory back to God? How did he do that? Well, the answer is eternal life. He gave eternal life. He gifted eternal life to people. And at this point, I'll say that some Christians do differ on the exact interpretation of what I'm about to say, so I'm very happy to talk to you about this later. But I woke up this morning determined to write this out of the sermon this morning, but I'm kind of compelled to say it because I believe this is what verse 2 says: "You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." So this is a difficult concept, but what did Jesus do with the glory or the authority that the Father had given him? He gave eternal life to those whom God the Father had given him, had chosen. And it's important to stress that this is grace. What did Jesus do with the authority given to him? He saved. Before a blade of grass was created, before a person was made, before even Adam sinned, God purposed to save. Grace wasn't an afterthought. God didn't respond to what Adam and Eve did in the garden and go, "We'll have to fix this somehow. We'll have to formulate a rescue plan and fix all this mess. We'll have to put a plan together." No. Verse 5 says, "Before the world began." Grace was not an afterthought. God's salvation plan was not an afterthought. And he also did not choose the best of a bad lot. He didn't choose the ones that made the grade. "I'll allow you to have eternal life." What was it time for? It was time for God to display the glory of his pre-planned grace on the cross. In Ephesians 4, we read, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Why? What's the reason for all of this? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. So why did God plan to do all of this? It was to the praise of the glory of his grace. The subject of God's glory is very big, and there's many aspects that we can look at, but it's clear here that the pinnacle, the very heights of God's glory, the most wonderful characteristic that we can possibly think about God, is his grace. And that's what his plan of salvation was. That was his rescue plan for us, was to demonstrate his grace. And when we think about this, what do we do? What's our response? It is to give him glory. And that is how that circle is complete. The Father gave the Son glory or authority, and through what he has done, through the grace he has shown, we return glory to God for who he is, for the character he is. What lengths God went to demonstrate his grace. Jesus stepped down from glory. The Father gave up his only Son. The other prayer that we haven't mentioned, the day after this happened, the day after Jesus prayed, he prayed another public prayer. And again, it was for our benefit. He prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is the message of the cross, that God went to such lengths to save us. And this was his plan from eternity past, from before the world was created. So I want to finish with how am I involved? All this can seem very lofty and abstract. So that's what God is like. But what's that to me? That was God's plan. Sorry, what was God's plan? That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Verse 2. What is eternal life? Knowing God. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God is the gift. God doesn't just operate on a cosmic or eternal scale. He's not just someone out there. Jesus prayed this just before his death, and he prayed for all those you have given him. Those people were on his mind. As he went to the cross, those people were on his mind. Jesus is a personal Saviour. He is available to all, but he is individually personal. Those he chose were on his mind. But this is hard, because I could question, well, if some are given, some are chosen, then others are not. How can you make that distinction? Well, during his time on earth, Jesus made no such distinction. Look at who he called. Pharisees, fishermen, traitors, tax collectors, even the very soldiers that put him to death. God takes the initiative to prompt us, to call us, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden." For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes may not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. So what about you? Do you have a nagging feeling that there must be more to life than this? Do you feel weighed down by life's burdens, inconsistencies, and pains? Is there a deep void inside you that you can't seem to fill or to satisfy? That is because there is eternal life being offered to you. That's why life is unsatisfying. Now, what do you mean by eternal life? Well, that we might know God the Father and Jesus Christ. We are involved in that phone call, in his discussions about their relationship and their plans. We are involved with that. And why did Jesus send? Why did God send Jesus to die? To demonstrate the glory of his grace by paying the price on the cross for your sins and for mine, to give you the free gift of life and the free gift of full and complete forgiveness, not just for your past sins. We're thinking about the watershed of time and everything that has gone before, and we look backwards, but we can look forwards knowing that that hour, that time, has paid for even our sins in the future. This is how God is glorified, because when we come to him, we realize that it is God who pursued us. He pursued me. It was his initiative, his purpose from eternity past. And when your world is falling apart, or if you're just struggling to get out of bed in the morning, trust in this, that he will hold me fast. I have to finish, however, with a warning. Jesus did not make a distinction between people on earth, and neither should we. But there is a time when this distinction will be made between people in the future. And what you decide in this life about the Lord Jesus, offer of eternal life to you personally, it will have eternal consequences. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we are humbled and in awe of your words. As we think of your great plan of salvation, we think about how small and insignificant we are in all of that. And yet we give you thanks that you are a personal Saviour, that you had in your mind sinners as you went to the cross, and that it is your grace that drove you to the cross to pay for the sins of many. And we thank you that the call goes out to all of us, that any who are weary or heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. So we want to give you thanks. We ask, Lord, that you would move in our hearts that we would wrestle with these things. We would not just walk away this morning, but we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, and we ask that, Lord, especially that you give us comfort in knowing that you will hold us fast. In Jesus' name. I'm going to sing one more song before we close. Do you want me to announce it? The Splendor of a King, number 1227. How great is our God! Age to age he stands, and time is in his hand, the beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. He's our Saviour and he's our friend. Let's praise him. 1227.